that has a very important and very revealing prologue, one that extends through verse 11. The book of Acts is an exciting, action-filled, dramatic narrative that is crucial for the faith of Christianity. It, like most literary narratives, has an excellent prologue. This work is actually the sequel to the Gospels, specifically Luke's Gospel. G. Campbell Morgan remarks, "The book which we call the Acts of the Apostles may be said to complete the Pentateuch of New Testament history. Four of these books present the person of our Lord, while the fifth gives the first page of the history of the church, that is, the story of the first activities of Christ in power in the history of the race." Now, we noted last week in our epilogue of Mark's Gospel that though the Gospel narrative had reached its end, though Jesus had ascended to conclude that story, that ending was really just the beginning. Luke tells us in verse 1 of this text, the former treatise, his Gospel record, his former record, was concerning all that Jesus began to do and to teach, while this new treatise is concerning the things that he continues to do and to teach. Now, in this study, we're going to see some old faces that we have grown to know from our previous study of the Gospel of Mark. Those disciples who had been revived from their desperation and fear are now full of the power and the might of God's Spirit, prepared to do great and mighty things for the glory of God. We're also going to be introduced to some new characters to the cast, especially one who is first introduced to us as a wicked terrorist, one that arrested Christians and consented unto their deaths, but then dramatically converted to become the single greatest missionary the world has ever seen, and go on to be the author of 13 books in your New Testament, the Apostle Paul. Now, in this exciting study, we're going to see miracles and wonders. We're going to see a series of supernatural events. We're going to encounter many antagonists along the way, including Roman officials, Jewish leaders, and even sorcerers and demons. We're going to come to scenes that thrill us, chill us, and scenes that sorrow us. Some will keep us on the edge of our seat. Others will arouse great empathetic pity. There's going to be an epic confrontation between good and evil, light and darkness that permeates this book, even civil conflict within the church itself. And we're going to see once broken and defeated apostles rising to face the world, even turning it upside down in the power of Jesus Christ. We're going to mourn with some who will be imprisoned, persecuted, and even killed for their faith. But at the same time, we'll rejoice that many will be quickened, converted, and will believe this gospel of Jesus Christ. We will be edified, encouraged, educated, warned, and God willing, even convicted by what we read in this very important sequel to the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So then, before the curtain is lifted from the first scene of Acts of the Apostles, we're going to take 2 weeks and examine the author's prologue to this famous and masterfully written literary work. However, even prior to expounding upon this prologue, because this is the first of a series through the book of Acts, it's important to acquaint ourselves with the author and the purpose for writing this book. And in doing this, we're going to still find some many applicable principles, okay? So I'm going to spend the bulk of this message giving you just the facts, ma'am, of what's going on here that sets the stage for this wonderful book. And as you know, I cannot stress enough, this is very important, the importance of starting a study of each book with the rules for scripture interpretation. Or a big word for that is hermeneutics. You don't have to remember that word, but that just simply means how we interpret the Word of God. And in interpreting the Word of God, we always have to employ and apply the rules for interpreting Scripture. And they begin with who is writing the work, to whom is the writer writing the work, about what does this all involve, and I would add, under what conditions and circumstances was this writing written. And so we are going to spend most of our time dealing with that, and then we will introduce the prologue as the second and final point of the message. So first of all, the author and the purpose for the writing of the book of Acts. We find in verse number 1, the former treatise, that it means dissertation, have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach. So we ask the question first, who wrote this book? Now, while the author is not specifically named in this introduction, based upon internal evidence and external evidence, there is little doubt that the physician, Luke, is the author of this book. As far as external evidence is concerned, many of the first and second century church fathers in their own historic records have attributed this work to Luke. So historically, this has always been attributed to Luke. But however, there is also internal evidence that we, if we are careful to observe, affirms, I believe, the authenticity of Luke as its writer. For instance, if we compare this opening line to that of the Gospel of Luke, we'll find similar verbiage. The opening line of this Acts of the Apostles, or one could say the Gospel of the Holy Spirit, the former treatise I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to both do and teach. Luke's Gospel opens this way, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. And so in the first verse of Acts, the author writes to the same individual, and he references a former treatise or a former letter or dissertation. And so that is an essay or work or exposition. And so the former treatise, which he mentions to the same individual, would be the Gospel of Luke. So it's essentially saying, I'm adding on to, this is the second volume of the first essay that I had written you to begin with. Richard B. Rackham wrote, both books begin with a similar preface, both are addressed to the same person, and the style and vocabulary of both are so much alike that we should have concluded independently that they came from the same pen. If St. Luke was the author of the gospel which bears his name, he also wrote the second volume of the Acts of the Apostles, or the second volume or the Acts of the Apostles. As well, many times, as we will see in this record, the author will use the pronouns we or us when recording significant events in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. For instance, in chapter 16, verses 4 through 10, and in chapters 21 and 27, he will, in speaking of something that occurred in the ministry of Paul, he'll say, we experienced this, or us. The author was an eyewitness to what was occurring. And we know by the testimony of Paul in his epistles to the Colossians and 1 Timothy that Luke had been faithful to serve alongside Paul in many of his ministerial adventures. And so these things well affirm Luke to have written this well-crafted work. And what's interesting about this is the fact that Luke, while mentioning the names of others, Luke never mentions himself in this work. Now he'll say we or us, but he never mentions himself in this work. He was a friend, he was a faithful fellow minister with Paul. He served alongside him in many perilous adventures. He'd risked his own life for the perpetuation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but not once does he try and make a name for himself. And that's just a small observation to remind us that what is before us is Holy Spirit inspired. It's just like when Peter dictated his gospel to Mark and Mark recorded it. Any one of us would have probably left out the fact of the denial, right? We don't want to be etched in history as one who denied the Savior. Pride would keep us from that. If we were to write, many of us were to write an autobiography, there are some things that we would probably leave out. But it reminds us that this is Holy Spirit inspired. You see, Luke had opportunity to exalt himself. Luke had opportunity to say, to speak of some things that he did, but he left that out. It wasn't his purpose in making a name for himself. He was insignificant as it pertained to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I believe Luke is a good model for us. You know, there's a well-known quote floating around out there. Sometimes it's attributed to Ralph Waldo Emerson. Sometimes it's attributed to Ronald Reagan. I don't know who originated, probably Abraham Lincoln, because everything comes from Abraham Lincoln. Nothing really good, but that's another subject. But though its origin is unclear, it's a true statement, and it goes like this: there is no limit to what can be accomplished if it doesn't matter who gets the credit. Luke humbly served the Lord as we all should. It wasn't about making a name for himself, but doing as God would have him to do for God's glory. He exemplified 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye eat or drink, whatsoever you do, do all for the glory of God. Amen. Now Luke was a Gentile believer. He was not only a physician, but he was skilled in Greek language and culture. Now, this is by the external evidence of the early church fathers. They attest to his great skill with Greek culture and language. But we can also see his skill with the Greek language because in his gospel and in this book, Luke utilizes certain more learned words and a style and a vocabulary that he uses that no other New Testament writers use, which is another piece of evidence that solidifies Luke as the author of both the gospel record and this book. As well, in many instances, Luke's medical knowledge as a physician is evidenced in this book. Certain words that are peculiar to the book of Acts are used, such as ankle bones, scales, swollen, dysentery, sharp contention are used. Now, this may not be, and look, I didn't discover this on my own, just so you know. I didn't discover this on my own and point these things out. It's been observed through the commentaries and through the scholarly work of other individuals, these truths, that Luke is a physician, as we know, but we see these things, an interest in science and medicine comes out in his gospel narrative as well in the book of Acts. Also, the medical effects of taking in food, the medical effects of fasting are mentioned in several instances. And if we're careful to note, even in his gospel, he mentions some small details that other gospel writers do not. For instance, when Peter's mother-in-law was ill, the other writers record that she had a fever, but Luke tells us that it was a high fever. When other writers write about the ear of Malchus being cut off, Luke is the only one who observes that it is his right ear. Why is this significant? Because it shows you in any person's work, their personalities kind of come out in it. And so this is just a small evidence that show us that Luke had an interest in the human body. Luke had an interest in medicine. So this is who wrote the book. Second, to whom is the book written? We find from verse number one that the book is addressed to one by the name of Theophilus. Now, in the Greek, that name means loved of God. Theos, meaning God, and phileo, meaning love. And so it means one loved by God. And because of the name, some have theorized that Theophilus wasn't an actual person. Rather, it's a general term addressing any reader as those who are loved of God. And it's not very important that you know that because I don't believe that. I believe it's very clear that this is very unlikely that this was an individual. First of all, because Theophilus was a very common name in Rome and in Greece during that time. Second, Luke's gospel was addressed to the same individual. And in Luke 1:3, he gives this individual the title, Most Excellent Theophilus. Okay, and so if we conclude based upon Luke's opening narrative, we can see that this is the same individual. He is titled the Most Excellent Theophilus. We also find by historic record that in those days, in that region of the world, titles such as most excellent or most noble were often ascribed to affluent and influential Roman citizens. For example, Luke speaks about the accusation of Tertullus against Paul in chapter 24. And in this testimony, Tertullus addressed the cruel Roman governor Felix as most noble. And so this was a title given to Roman nobility. And so it's highly likely that given this title, because of this tradition, because of this showing of reverence, that Theophilus was an important official that Luke was addressing for the purpose of winning him over to a favorable view of Christianity. And we're going to speak on that here momentarily, why we can conclude that based upon evidence within the gospel and within the book of Acts. R.C. Sproul writes, in the ancient world, oftentimes, major publications were dedicated to members of nobility, and members of nobility were often addressed with gracious titles such as most excellent. In the latter part of the second century, it was common for Christian apologists to even address their defenses of the Christian faith to the Emperor of Rome. And so this was common for people to do in those days. They would address the Roman nobility with letters or dissertations or essays of their defense of the Christian faith. Now, it's also important before we move on to the prologue to mention that Luke took great care to write this not only as a believer, but as a historian. We really see this in the first three verses of the book where he alludes to his credibility. Notice he's documenting this, not that this is just a fiery conviction that he has, and that he's it is evangelistic, though certainly it is. But he's writing this as a historian. He said, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them for 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And so he's establishing his credibility, saying these things that I'm going to write to you of all that Jesus began to do and teach, listen, he was seen. It is undeniable. As we mentioned a few weeks ago about the resurrection was an undeniable event in the first few centuries of that region of the world. Because Jesus was seen of many. For 40 days he walked with them, he talked with them. Even the deniers of Christ could not deny, in the sense of believing him for salvation, they could not deny that he had risen from the grave somehow, some way. He had resurrected from the grave. And so Luke establishes his credibility here. And he says, look, no, this is what he began. And it is confirmed because he did exactly as he said he would do, and everybody saw it. And in his former dissertation, he was careful to document all of the things that Jesus said and did. And all that he documented was proven by the testimony of the revenant Lord who was seen by many for 40 days. And so this present record was a collection of historical facts concerning the Acts of the first century church, written by a believer, yes, but by a highly educated scientist physician as well. Now, as we're going to see in the study, Luke is very detailed in his description, not only of the events, but of the times and the locations of these events. He's going to write things about lands and people and cultures of these foreign countries that he would not have known unless he actually witnessed them for himself. And that's significant. He documents the journeys of Paul with stunning accuracy, and even key landmarks are referenced in this work, landmarks that even archaeologists have exhumed from the earth in the last two centuries. There are things that Luke knows about Greek other cultures and Asia and Asia Minor and their landmarks that he would not have known if he had not been an eyewitness with the Apostle Paul. Again, lending to his credibility as a historian. He's not just making these things up. One commentator inserts this detail that early in the 20th century, a British scholar by the name of William Mitchell Ramsay, a skeptic about Christianity, traced the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul as recorded in the book of Acts. He looked for evidence in the landscape and ruins and in the titles of the local rulers or magistrates in foreign cities that were not common knowledge to a people who lived in Jerusalem. Ramsay started out a skeptic, and he ended up a believer because he was overwhelmed by the evidence that he was able to uncover. The stones were crying out that every title of every magistrate that Luke recorded in the book of Acts was verified by the turning over of the shovel. Likewise, the description and accounts of the towns were just as Luke had described them. And friends, we surely believe the word of God by faith, at least I pray you do. But there is plenty of external evidence in the world that proves the veracity of the testimony of scriptures. Not just in the Acts of the Apostles, but Genesis on through Revelation. The world is full of evidence and proof that this is the accurate word of God. So then why do people not believe it? Because they don't want to believe it. Because they don't want to believe it. So having established the writer of the book and its recipient, let's then consider the purpose of this book. And we're going to begin to see more practical application as we proceed from here. The book begins at the ascension of Christ. The book concludes while Paul is imprisoned in Rome for the second time. This means that it covers approximately 33 years of history, and it places it, the date of its writing, at 63 AD approximately. And it's important to note that just by this detail, the popular opinion, by this time in 63 AD, the popular opinion of the Romans had of Christianity, was largely very negative. It was largely very negative. You say, well, that's obvious. Well, let's go back a little bit. At the time of Christ's crucifixion, Christianity was really viewed as just a small minor threat to Rome. And we have this evidence because Pilate was was moved, he was inclined to let Jesus go, its very leader, its quote-unquote king. And so Rome didn't really think a whole lot about Christianity because it was still very small. Now, the Jews, on the other hand, they're the ones that had the problem with it. But Rome, as long as you paid your taxes, they didn't care. The Jews are the ones that had a problem with it. The Jews had been stirring up that trouble. But by now, it was different. By now, Christians had already been suffering persecutions from the Jews, but now it was at the hands of the Romans. 33 years later, Christianity had spread not only in Roman-occupied Judea, but over all the Roman provinces in Asia Minor. And so now it was during this time that Roman persecution really ratcheted up for the Christians, because now they're taking notice. You got these 12 apostles, and they're going out and they're turning the world upside down. And they're casting out demons, and they're working these miracles, and 3,000 souls were added to the church, and one day they believed this gospel. And now there's churches popping up in all of our provinces. This isn't good for the future of Rome. What if they want to rise up one day? And so the once indifferent Caesar and governors of these provinces were now behaving like Pharaoh did when the children of Israel expanded in Goshen. Now there may be a threat. We've got to do something about these people. So what happened? Well, many false rumors began to spread throughout the empire about Christians. And there were many vile and despicable lies circulating, such as claiming that Christians were cannibals who practiced incest. Other ones that I'm not going to mention, as they're very grotesque. But as a result, people began to ostracize those who followed Jesus, and they actually turned against them. In fact, this is applicable, because this was the government's blatant tactic to turn the people against them. In 64 AD, the Emperor Nero even went to the degree of burning his own city just to blame it on the Christians. And so that's an important detail, because it reminds us that there is much for us to learn from history. Oppressive governments that only want one opinion will by any means necessary crush those who oppose their worldview. Even turning citizen against citizen. Have we not seen mild examples of this just in the last year? Calling on neighbors to tell on other neighbors because they have more than 10 people in their house. Turning brother against brother, sister against sister. Christianity is so diametrically opposed to secular thought that its followers are generally the first target of humanistic governments that hate God. That we're usually the first target. Why? Because secular government is humanistic. Just like the Romans, they want to do what they want to do. And Christianity puts a roadblock in that. The roadblock is being a follower of Christ and living after holiness and righteousness and according to his word. And the book of Acts reminds us of this, as well as the historic data over the last 20 centuries that document millions of Christians suffering martyrdom all over the world. And so we should expect nothing less. We should expect nothing less. Now, as was stated, this book was sent to Theophilus, a man of Roman nobility. Now, it appears that it was sent in an effort to gain favor with Rome. It was a book dedicated to recording the truth about Christianity so that the officials would see that, listen, we're not interested in overthrowing Rome. We're not a physical threat to anyone. It was their utmost desire to live in peace in the world. And we see this throughout when Luke, why is Luke careful to record many instances where Paul was put to trial and endured false witnesses against him and then being cleared of the charges against him? It is the defense of this record that he's saying, most excellent Theophilus, listen, what you're hearing about Christianity is not true. And he documents the careful documentation of even the arrests and trials of Paul. We could say that Luke's gospel was an apologetic or a defense. Luke's gospel was apologetic or a defense of Christ, showing that this man never incited sedition against Rome, and that the book of Acts was a defense of Christ's followers. Now, the former treatise I wrote you, the former essay I wrote you, revealed that this Jesus Christ, he came working these miracles. He was not a threat to Rome. He stood as a lamb before her shears is dumb, so Jesus Christ stood before Pontius Pilate. He even said, my kingdom's not of this world. If it were of this world, my followers would rise up and fight, but they're not doing that. Christ was no threat to physical Rome, well, in the sense that that he was going to take it over by force. He was definitely a spiritual threat. And so Luke is saying, listen, he was no threat, neither are his followers. We're not pagan cannibalists who practice incest, and the record shows this. However, the world always views Christians as troublemakers. It always has. We get accused of hate-mongering, right? Because we stand for God's word and its teachings, we're classified as bigots, right? We endure much slander because of our faith, because this is the world's view of Christ, and it will be their view of us. Jesus said in John 15, 18 through 21, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto me for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. So Jesus warned them of this. And so now was the time. Have you ever been accused by someone in the world for sharing views that are hateful? Have you ever been accused of hate speech because you speak out against what the Bible speaks out against? It's not hate speech. It's biblical truth. Not only was this written as a defense of Christianity, but it was written to encourage and strengthen believers. Not only were the Christians facing persecution from Rome, but the attacks of Judaism didn't end with the death of Jesus. That was only the beginning also. Also, because of the strong roots of Jewish culture and religion, there was quite a bit of infighting in the very young church. Many were under the direct attack of Judaizers, but some were genuine Jewish converts to Christianity who just had a difficult time letting go of their religious traditions. So much so that they began to incorporate them in the church. We see that in the book of Acts. And this caused trouble because Judaism is a very work-centered and man-centered religion, while Christianity is Christ-centered and faith-centered. And so not only were they facing the attacks of Rome, not only were they under the attacks of the overt Judaizers, but still within the church, being very young and not having the complete New Testament, the church was still very young, and they were having just a difficult time letting go of some of these things. Do we need circumcision for justification? And so we see this throughout the book, principally in Acts chapter 13, when Paul and Peter and the apostles, they had a summit in Jerusalem concerning the church's official stance on the tradition of circumcision. Their conclusion was emphatically, no, it does not need to be kept in order to be justified. As well, many were choosing a particular brand of Christianity to ascribe to. One that was led by that great apostle to the Jews who was Peter, who was prolific in the first 12 chapters. And the other that was led by the great apostle to the Gentiles, who was Paul, who is central in the 13 through 28. Which is why Peter and Paul had to come together and set the record straight, right? There was within the church infighting because some were saying, well, I am of Cephas. Others were saying, I am of Paul. And Paul writes there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12 through 13, he says, one says, I am of Paul, of Apollos, of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He said, Peter and Paul were not leaders of factions within Christianity, although they appeared to be. There was one head, and that's Jesus Christ. And that's what they directed them to. Which this is sadly, some have asked, well, why are there so many denominations in the world today? I'm not talking about Christianity, Islam, and Hindu. Those are not denominations of the same quote-unquote faith. Those are different religions. Those are different, entirely different belief systems, different gods. But why are there Baptists and Methodists and Episcopalians and Presbyterians and all of these different denominations that all claim to be followers of Christ? Well, sadly, there really shouldn't be a denomination. Now, some would crucify me and say, well, you're ready to take Baptist off your door. That's a name. That name identifies me with how I view the scriptures. And so it's important to have in this day and age because there's also, even within the Baptist realm, You've got all sorts of different variations and factions, so it's necessary for identification. But at the same time, if in a perfect world, there's not going to be just Baptists in heaven. There's not going to be a denomination in heaven. You see, the reason for these different things is because people have become divided over the scriptures. People follow one follower and one preacher and one teacher. They're of Apollos and Cephas and Paul. In an ideal world, this would just be the Christian church, the church of Christ, because that's how it is identified in the Bible. Although, again, those things are necessary because why? Because of sin, because of man. Also, purpose of this book is to reveal how the church is to operate internally and offers a snapshot of what we're to expect by being a part of the church. What we notice first is that this church was not a perfect church. You're going to see that throughout the scriptures, throughout Acts. As well as the New Testament epistles of Paul, Paul wrote many of them to correct errors in the churches. So we learn that the church body is not perfect. Don't ever look for a perfect church, because you're not going to find one this side of heaven. Because churches are made of people, and people are imperfect. But second, throughout the study, we're going to see how the church receives its power and how its polity should be structured. Now, this is a very valuable practical resource we have in determining how we do church, so quote unquote. I don't even like saying that, but you know what I mean. Friends, let's make the remark that the Word of God is timeless and its instruction is always relevant. The doctrine of the church and the functionality of the church should be found and applied in and from the Word of God. And Acts gives us this. The letters of Paul give us this. Well, I am Peter too. We have never been given liberty to change the operations of church. And this is a fact that needs to be mentioned. You see, when the Lord's church, this is the Lord's church, and we are to operate according to his dictation. And whether it is a religious tradition we adhere to that is extra-biblical, or the notion that we are to insert our own platform of ideas to make the church more suitable for the physical pleasures of the generation at hand, both are egregious errors. We turn to Scripture, and Acts is a good resource that we're going to see. Why do we do the things that we do? Why am I standing before you? Why do we sing the songs? Why do we give the tithes? Why do we read the scriptures? Why do we praise and we sing? Why do we do all of these things? Well, Acts explains these things to us. Acts shows us these things. And so we look to the first church as our paradigm for church, our model, our mold. We're going to note the regulative principle of worship that's found in this book. How we worship, why we do the things we do, why we don't do some things that other churches do. But also the communal aspect of the church is found in Acts here. You see, the church isn't just a place people would go to once a week. The church is a family. You see in Acts, and we're going to see this, and I'm not calling for you to do this. If God lays it upon your heart, that's fine. But we see that the first church, what did they do? They sold all of their possessions, and they gave to every man as he had need. Why is that? Amen, you're right. That's because you said amen and he heard it, right? Listen, the reason they did that is, and as we've said, and I'll say it again, if the church operated the way it's supposed to operate, you wouldn't have welfare society. You wouldn't have these things. Because we are to look after one another. We are to take care of one another. There is a communal aspect. And when you unite with the church, you're not just saying, I'm going to attend services regularly. No, you will have a family, a spiritual family, that meets the needs and bears the burdens of one another. To the degree that we will sacrificially give everything we have, if need be, in order to meet the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is what you do. And so Acts shows us this. And that's an exciting thing. It's sadly missing in today's church, but this is the pattern that we are to follow after. And so it reveals how the church is to operate internally, but it also reveals how the church is to operate externally. You see, the book of Acts provides the prescribed method of how this kingdom of God is to be advanced. From the Great Commission to the wonders at Pentecost and all the journeys of Paul, it's crystal clear that the only way that God's kingdom is populated, the only way that souls are converted and enter into it, is through the preaching of the Word of God. And you see this, Paul didn't go, never mind, I don't want to get on that soap. I will for a minute. Paul didn't go into Ephesus, he didn't go into Corinth, and he didn't go and establish clubs. He didn't go and win them by festivals and fairs. But he went and he preached the unfettered, pure, unfeigned Word of God. And that's what the Holy Spirit used to bring men and women into the kingdom. From the very first sermon we read Peter preaching, and when we get to Acts chapter 2 and we go through that powerful sermon, he's preaching Christ Jesus and he's preaching him from the Scriptures. He's not preaching his opinion about Jesus, but he's going all the way back to Psalms. And he's saying, this man, David wrote about this man, the Holy One of God, who didn't see corruption. When the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, when 3,000 souls were saved and added to the church, it was by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we know this to be true, friends, that the gospel is all that is needed to win souls to Christ. To make ourselves believe that we need to change the message, that we need to be more appealing to the world, that we must add or take away from God's word, that we need to be more accommodating to the generation, is to say that God's way and his word and his spirit is not good enough. It is the preaching of the gospel that God's spirit uses to bring souls to salvation. So that is the writer, the recipient, and the purpose of the book of Acts. Now we begin our prologue. R.C. Sproul wrote, the prologue acts as a preface, and the preface is setting before us the purview of the author, the things he is going to select from the narrative of the early church. And through the rest of the book, he talks about the apostolic witness to the kingdom of God. The theme of Acts is this: the church's obedience to Christ's commission and commandment to be his witnesses as the ascended king and the Lord of lords. And you see that in verse number 2, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And in this prologue, we see just that. Acts is the testimony of the presence and the power of Christ, just as he said, through the person of his Holy Spirit. Someone said about Acts that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us what the gospel is. Acts tells us what the gospel does. Another said, it follows the accomplishment of redemption with the concrete application of redemption. Acts is the continuation of the work of our Lord, as Luke notes. His ascension was not the conclusion of his work. He was just getting started. So we're going to see that through this study, that Jesus was still very much present and active with his apostles as he said he would be when he said, lo, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the world. And this would be a great comfort to the disciples. Listen, they would no longer have their master with them bodily. This was a great encouragement to us as well. Friends, listen, the initial encounter that we had with Jesus when we came to know him and love him as Lord and Savior wasn't our only experience with him. You see, that was just the beginning of our spirit experience with Christ. In martial arts, you earn your black belt. That is the pinnacle, right? And that's when you think, I've arrived. I've got my black belt. Well, when you're involved with that, you'll learn that, no, that's just when you start to become a student. That's the first step to continual instruction. And that is true here. When Jesus departed, he actually said, look, you're going to do greater things. Greater things are going to be accomplished by my Holy Spirit. So that's a comfort to us. Listen, God's Spirit is in the world today. He is in us. He continues to dwell with us, to encourage us, to strengthen us, to lead us to greater faith and love for him. The Christian experience is not a feeling. It's not something that passes, but it is continual. We are sanctified by the Holy Spirit of God, whose presence continues to lead us into holiness. And see, our initial salvation, it wasn't, there it is, I've arrived, God granted me this gift. No, that's just the beginning. We're just getting started in this sanctification process. There's going to be challenges. There's going to be roadblocks. There's going to be obstacles. There's going to be contention because you're now entering spiritual warfare. But we're just getting started. But I assure you this, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So notice what the author tells us to expect when we read this prologue. Now, there's a few things between 4 and 11, but don't worry. We're just going to acknowledge one for this week's exposition, just one. And we'll finish up next week, okay? So I'm going to be brief. And the first one we're going to notice, that we're going to acknowledge, is found in verse number 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. And then the next verse reveals what this promise was. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So the promise of the Father, which they had heard of him. Now Jesus had already spoken of this event to them during his earthly ministry. Now he confirms the soon coming Holy Spirit, that comforter who would lead them in all truth. And this indeed was a promise of God fulfilled. In 10 days from the ascension, as we're going to see in the coming weeks, what did God do? God flooded the church at Jerusalem while Peter was preaching. He was preaching to assembled saints and unbelievers. And God visited them with his Spirit. And he did so in a mighty way. He didn't just make his presence partly known. We're going to look at that word baptized here in a minute. They witnessed God's glory sweeping through them, imparting inexplicable and supernatural gifts to the apostles. And notice he says it's a promise of God, because this was actually a promise that was made some 800 years earlier. Joel 2:28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids, in those days will I pour out my Spirit. It's important when those days would occur, because the prophecy goes on to detail that this will occur in the same generation as the coming destruction of Jerusalem. He goes on to say, and I will show wonders in the heaven and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. This is a very literal event that's going to occur. And he gives you the location in Mount Zion in Jerusalem. But there will be deliverance. And so along with the promise that the Spirit would be outpoured is also the promise that, listen, destruction is coming. And so you will know that those days are close at hand. You will know within that generation, because I'm going to pour out my Spirit. So there's a sense of urgency here. Jesus had foretold the coming destruction, that terrible day of the Lord against those who rejected him. But there was a prophecy that before judgment came, there would be this great revival. And in less than 40 years, destruction would come. But up until that destruction, there would be a mighty ministry of God. When we look to that phrase in our text, the promise of the Father, which is told them through the teaching of Jesus, there's a great force to that. Because you will, because all of the other promises, we spoke Wednesday night on all the promises fulfilled in Christ. This was a promise. And they had seen the promises being fulfilled. And so the apostles, after receiving the first portion of the promise, they wasted no time in reaching the world with the gospel, knowing that judgment was near. And by the time this book was read, destruction was only 7 years away. That's interesting for us to know. However, on a much larger scale is where we find our application. Friends, judgment is coming for all of us. Judgment is coming to the world. We don't know the day, we don't know the hour when we're going to face our end in life, or our family and friends end in life, or when Christ returns. But we know this, judgment is coming. And when God's Spirit was poured out, he emboldened the disciples to cross any obstacle, to face any adversary, in order to reach others with the gospel of Christ. And we know that his same Spirit indwells within each of us today. And he indwells within us to embolden us, to empower us against any fear that we may have. There is a sense of urgency. If you have God's Spirit, there must be a sense of urgency within you to reach those with the gospel of Christ, knowing that judgment is coming. And so what were the disciples to do in the meantime? He says in the middle part of verse number 4, do not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for that promise. To stay where they were. Don't attempt to do anything in your own strength. It's coming. I've got great things for you to do. But first you have to wait. Don't get ahead of me. Wait. And this was especially important for Peter, was it not? He being the disciple who had the most trouble with learning to sit and listen and wait before reacting. But Peter learned. Peter and the others had been to the bottom. They knew how accomplished they were in their own strength and wisdom. In God's providence, he ordered those earlier challenges to show the hard-headed disciples their utter dependence upon his power and direction. And after all, this was his church, right? This was his gospel. This was his work to be done his way. And so they were to wait. And this is a powerful reminder to all of us who venture off into the service of the Lord. Oh, there are challenges aplenty. There are things to be done. And we can oftentimes get so excited about the things of God that we forget his direction and his will. You see, Paul did this. God changed his plans on a few occasions. God's Spirit must be our navigator. His word must be our map to all things pertaining to his service. After all, it is his service, right? This is his church. So we listen to his instructions concerning it. This is his gospel, so we're careful to preach it according to his way. This is his ministry, so we're careful to wait upon him to direct us unto it. And one of the hardest things to do is to wait upon the timing of God. But if we do not, we operate in our own strength and not in the power of God. And then in verse number 5, John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Jesus confirms the pouring out of the Spirit. He uses an important word. Now, the word is rendered from the Greek word baptizo, which we all know to mean submerged or immersed. Because we are Baptists, this is a hill we die on, right? We are baptized by immersion after profession. Okay? Because that's what we see in the Word of God. But there is a secondary meaning to that word. And the meaning is to overwhelm. The meaning is to overwhelm. So he says, in that day, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized, you will be overwhelmed with the Holy Ghost. Now think of the force of that word. You see, the word is used in relation to the giving of the Spirit of God. These disciples, they would be overwhelmed God's Spirit, and it transformed them. What a magnificent truth this is. Because the book of Acts goes on to prove that all of them were completely overwhelmed by the Spirit. They were overcome by the Holy Spirit. They did only the things which he would have them to do because he was now their life. I want you to consider this overwhelming for a moment as we begin to close. The best we can. In considering this, when I wrote these words last night, I found it deeply troubling, upsetting even. Because these disciples go on to do great things for God. But they first had to be overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit. They had to be completely given over to him, completely yielded to him, utterly dependent upon him. And I had to think to myself, can I say that about myself? Am I overwhelmed by the Spirit of God? Surely not. So we too need this power and God's Spirit upon us. Brethren, there's a great big world out there that we are called to address and confront with the gospel of Christ. And in relation to the disciples, where are we? Are we still hiding in the bunker, fearful and unbelieving? Or are we waiting, ready, and expectant for God's Spirit to lead us and guide us to his will for God's glory? Are we really expecting that? Now listen, we all have the Holy Spirit if we are saved. But do we have a sense of the overwhelming of the Holy Spirit that would embolden us to do the work that God has called us to do? As a good literary work does, this prologue sets the tone of the book. It explains the author's world without having to give away the main points of the story. It teases a key event that is Pentecost or setting or situation that is significant for the remainder of the story. And as well, it still casts a veil of mystery and lingering questions over the following story. It whets our appetite. What's this going to look like? Here they are in Jerusalem, where the work is going to take place. The Lord's going to pour out His Spirit upon them, and they're going to do mighty things. It whets our appetite for the things to come. We'll conclude by giving Dr. Sproul the final word today. He says, "It has been said that the Holy Spirit leaves no footprints in the sand. Jesus likened the work of the Spirit to the wind. But in the book of Acts, we see the footprints of the Holy Spirit, and we see them in and through the footprints of the apostles." And so let's ask ourselves this question. Oh, you're not an apostle, but you're a Christian. Are the footprints of the Holy Spirit seen in your footprints? This is what the book of Acts is all about. And it's my prayer that we all will thoroughly immerse ourselves in it, that we'll enjoy what God has done and what God continues to do for the sake of His glorious name. As one preacher said, we are actually the last chapter of the book of Acts. May God be pleased with the message that was delivered today. Father in heaven, we thank you so much once again for the opportunity to be in your house, to hear your word preached, to lift up our voices of song and praise and thanksgiving, because you are worthy